Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 27 as we come to part two of a message that we began last Lord's Day from this wonderful portion of Scripture, Psalm 27. The superscription says of David, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I trust. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your slave away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me and do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. But Yahweh will take me up. Instruct me in your way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a level path. Because of my foes, do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. Now, if you were with us the last time that we met, you remember that we said that Psalm 27 is the Psalm of Hope. Many people consider it one of, if not the strongest Psalm of Hope in all of Scripture because it contains in these very words the believer standing strong in the light of what could be considered a very, or at least somewhat, dark future. And I say somewhat dark future because here we have the human author, David, writing a song for the people of God to sing based, as far as we can understand, on what has happened in a situation between himself and Israel, finding themselves in a conflict of war. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint here, adds these words in the superscription that I read before he was anointed, right before of David. So it says, before he was anointed, the Psalms in superscription, meaning that perhaps this was indicating a time that David was alive while Saul was persecuting him. We can't be particularly sure about the details, but what we can be sure of, to review from last time, is that David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it after he was confronted by wicked men who desired to consume him, verse 2, men who considered his enemies, even verse 3a, a host or an army surrounding him in verse 3b, a prospective war that was looming, all of that telling us that David was in a very difficult situation, and yet he says his heart will not fear. That's why I've titled this message, We Will Not Fear. We Will Not Fear, Part 2, because that's what we see in this powerful, powerful psalm. Now, if you were with us last time, what you might remember is that we're dealing here with David's commitment in the hope of, and in the midst of fear, in the midst of great, great dread. And I say that because we see that though David is highlighting the fact that Yahweh is his safety, that Yahweh is his security, it's also very clear in this opening section that it's dominated by the thought of fear. Because David is saying, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? My heart will not fear. And by the very fact that he is saying that tells us, of course, that the king and maybe even the people are dealing with that which makes them afraid, which makes total sense to us. Because before you can declare that you're not afraid, it must be very clear and likely that you have dealt with fear. You are dealing with fear. You are aware of the fact that you do fear and will fear if not for Yahweh. C.S. Lewis, the author and professor of literature at Cambridge, once wrote to help us get a perspective on fear that I thought would be helpful at the very beginning of our time. He was speaking about the fear of modern warfare, which seemed apropos because he wrote it after World War II in 1948. And this is what he says. C.S. Lewis says, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, he writes, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of raid, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, he says, do not let us begin to exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, but we have, he's talking about anesthesia, medicine, but we have that still. See how I worked around that? When you don't know what to say, just go synonym. He goes on, it's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world that already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to make, he says, and the first action to take is to pull ourselves together. If we're going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds, end quote. I know it's a long quote, but what an appropriate thing to speak about when thinking about death, when thinking about war, when thinking about how should you face what you know is coming. So what Lewis is saying in his own way is this. If you're a true believer, if you are a repentant, Christ-loving, Bible-believing follower of the Most High God, then all kinds of fears, fears about tomorrow, fears about wars, fears about what could come or what has already come among us, fears about what already exists, whatever you fear, that we have nothing to fear as believers. So let's resolve ourselves to live according to our theology and not according to our emotions. And that, dear friends, is the message of Psalm 27. So if you're taking notes this morning, what we have here in Psalm 27 are four reasons a believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this coming new year. Four reasons or four realities that you as a believer need to cling to in the face of this new year with great hope. And each of these realities is related to the person of God himself. And I'm going to give them up front. We're going to review them again as we go through the message. But the believer has nothing to fear in this coming new year because, number one, God is our safety. You see that in verse 1 through 3. God is our shelter, verses 4 through 6. God is our Savior, verses 7 through 10. And God is our strength, verses 11 through 14. God is our safety, shelter, Savior, and strength. And we're going to go through these one at a time. So let's look at this first point in review from last time. Number one, we have nothing to fear as believers because God is our safety. And let me read that section for you because it's important that we get, again, that context. David speaking to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays down the opening section by saying something that's so related to our safety in that he sees God as the ultimate protection. He says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I trust. So David begins this very powerful psalm in verse 1 by saying, when all is said and done, when everything is out in the open, when you're in the thick of battle, when your life is being tried, when you're literally surrounded, encamped, he can't point to anyone else, person on earth or any kind of supernatural person in the world above or below that should provoke his fear into his soul, because Yahweh, the God who is the very God of creation and of salvation, the God whose name Yahweh means the God who keeps his promises to those that he loves, Yahweh here, who is spoken of 10 times in this psalm, is my light, is my salvation. Now, what is he saying here? Very important for us to know, as I mentioned last week, and again, just somewhat of a quick review. When David says, Yahweh is my light, this is the only direct reference to God in all of the New Testament as light specifically. We can understand more about that when we look at other places where it refers to God in relationship to light. Psalm 18:28, for you light my lamp, Yahweh, my God, illumines my darkness. And there's other times as well that God has spoken in that way, but only specifically here as you, Yahweh, are my light. So Yahweh is David's light in that he grants light, he illumines the believer's way, he makes clear for us the path that's right before us, he helps us to know which way we should go, to the right or to the left, he gives insight, he gives knowledge, he gives wisdom, he gives discernment. Now, we've already noticed with that established that David either has been or currently is in a time of war, a conflict of nations in some way. And I say that, again, because of what we see in the latter part of verse 2. He says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, when my adversaries, my enemies, stumbled and fell, a host camped around me, war rose against me. He's painting a very brutal picture here, a very brutal scenario, that this is no playground rumble he's talking about. This is no neighborhood dispute. This is a bloodthirsty, flesh-devouring, evil kind of conflict that encircles the king of Israel. And so I ask you, and I asked you last week as well, what does a man or woman need in terms of a situation like that, to be able to say they're not afraid, I will not fear? What does a soldier need when they are on the battlefield of such a great war to truly be fearless? He needs to, number one, see where he is going so he can avoid the evil and the traps that are laid before him. Number two, he needs to have a plan concerning how he can win against the foes that won his destruction. He needs knowledge, and he needs that knowledge to be true. And number three, he needs to know that no matter what happens, no matter how hard the struggle becomes, that he will live and triumph over the enemies that hate him and want his life. He needs salvation. And all of that is just a temporal way to speak of a spiritual reality, and that is you can fight all you want. You can do and have a blueprint of exactly what the enemy is going to do and exactly how you combat them laying right before you. But unless you are assured, friend, of the absolute protection that you were ensured by a holy God, then there's always the reflex to pull back. There's always the opportunity to not fight with all that you have. There's always a tendency to hesitate and not fly into the face of battle. But if you are sure, and this is where I want you to focus before we continue on, if you are sure deep down inside in the marrow of your bones that you are safe, that you are safe, that what you are is truly secure, that no matter what happens, no matter how fierce the fighting becomes, no matter what happens in the world around you, that you will be absolutely, without question, saved from death that seems so certain, then you can say with David, verse 3, my heart will not fear. My heart will not fear. Why? Why can you say that? Because Yahweh, verse 1, is the strong defense of my life. Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. If the Lord defends you, if the God who is never unfaithful to do exactly what he promises is standing by you, if the creator of the world and the sovereign of all creation is the one who fortifies you, the one who has your back, the one who is having you always in his eyesight, who is the one who is strong on your behalf, then your fear should evaporate like steam off of the cup of coffee every morning that you wake up. If the Lord of life and the master over death has surrounded you and placed his hedge around you, and he has placed his son on a cross as a ransom for you, for your sinful life, then how can you tremble? How can you be able to doubt or hesitate or second guess what it is that he says he will do? Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. So Yahweh is our safety. Yahweh is the safety, and that's what allows the believer, the first reason that the believer has no fear this new year. There is a second reason that the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear. And if you want to go back, sometimes when I do these reviews, I just feel like there's so much that's missed. So just go back to the website, gracechurch.org, go to Join Heirs, and you'll see all the messages that are preached here in the fellowship group. And just go back to the first, we will not fear. And it just kind of goes into that in a little bit more depth, and I think it might be helpful. But there's a second reason. A second reason that the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new year, not only is it because God is our safety, but number two, God is our shelter. God is our shelter. And we see that in verses 4-6. David goes on, one thing I've asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh. And what we have before us here in verses 4-6 is David expressing in a most artistic of ways his faith in the fact that his fear has subsided during the days of war, in this day of dread, in these days of awe, because verse 5, God is his shelter. Now, as I mentioned last time, some of you already are looking at that verse and said, but Tom, David doesn't say that God is his shelter here. He says God will conceal him in his shelter, which seems to be a reference to his house, verse 4b, his temple, verse 4c, or his tent, which we see also in 5b and verse 6b. So that is true, and let me explain, that David has so connected the idea of the tabernacle of God, the meeting place of God, which was the tent of meeting, and we went into detail about that last time, the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, before the temple was built, before King David's son Solomon built the temple. God, we have this idea of dwelling in this movable shelter, this movable tent that went along with the Israelites everywhere they went for the 40 years that they were roaming. God himself, in the mind of David, is blended in with the idea of the shelter of God himself as the dwelling, that God is both the dwelling and he is the shelter itself. He is the tabernacle and he is the tabernacle. Now, I want to look into this. We went into some detail last time of looking at this idea from a different angle, but I want to expand on it with another angle this morning that I think is going to be helpful. So, What is David not saying? David is not saying that what he seeks, verse 4, the one thing that he has asked for from Yahweh is to hide out in a tent of God. He's not saying that while these bloodthirsty combatants are surrounding him and trying to attack him and kill him and raise war against him, that what he longs for deep down inside in his heart of hearts is escaping the battlefield of Israel to hide in one of the secret places that are in this tent, verse 5b. I know, it's hard to believe. I felt the same way when I read the commentary. The tent of meeting in 5b, it's almost as if he's saying, all the people that are oppressing me are around me, Lord, just give me a hideout. So follow me here. David is not a scaredy cat running off the throes of war and all of a sudden wanting to put his fingers in his ears and just pretend he can fade into the wallpaper of the temple and become invisible and just bad guys will go away. Like, I'm invisible, I'm invisible, I'm invisible. Like a kid playing hide and go seek. They can't see me. Just saying it over and over again as if that's really going to work. I'm sure some of you tried that. So when David says then, that being true, when David says in verse 5 that his motive, the one thing he seeks, is for God to conceal him in the shelter in the day of calamity, we know there's got to be something more here. There's something more than just David's desire to withdraw from battle. David, the brave one. He says he's not afraid. He says that Yahweh is his light and salvation. And then he tells us that his secret battle plan is to go AWOL into hiding places in the tabernacle. So we scratch our head and we say, something else is going on here. Verse 4, 6 through B are not permission slips for the believer to exit the challenges of life by hiding out in the church, by coming into this property at 13248 Roscoe Boulevard when the IRS comes after you. Those verses can't be teaching that. It is true, pause for just a second, that during World War II, churches, the physical structure, were crucial hiding places for Jews. They were hiding places for the resistance, for fighters, for Allied soldiers using secret passages, crypts, attics, and even clock towers to evade Nazi capture. There were secret rooms and crypts. In France, a priest hid Jewish children in the church's catacombs. While in Rome, dozens hid in the church attic for months. A Jewish boy hid in the gears of a clock tower in Prague, surviving for days, smuggled food in by others who knew he was there. And during D-Day, paratroopers used church towers for observation. Actually, one story, a Jewish couple hid for 2 years behind a church organ in the Netherlands. So in some ways, we might romanticize the idea that this concealing of the physical shelter in the house of God is what David's talking about. But that's why I say that David can't be talking solely about the tabernacle or the tent of meeting as being the hiding place. No, his true shelter was Yahweh. Does that make sense? His true shelter was where God was. There's a transition here in the imagery from dwelling in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, verse 4, to being concealed in the secret place of his tent, that suggests to us that David is speaking about something less physical and more transcendent. So he moves from claiming this unflinching loyalty to God in the throes of battle to the underlining longing that he has, the true reason that he has no fear during war, that it would rise against him, because his heart and his soul are not wrapped up in ritual. They're not wrapped up in ceremony. They're not in the physical aspects of ancient Judaism, as if going to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting would secure him. The physical side of this is not what he's asking for. He said he has one thing to ask from, and that, and from God, and that is that he might dwell with him in his shelter, in his house, all the days of his life. So let me make some observations here before I move on. There is such a blending, if you're tracking with me, of recognizing the shelter of Yahweh physically and spiritually that David doesn't even really try to differentiate it. Think about this. He doesn't even try to explain it. He's not saying the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments are what I cling to. I mean, that's something. Yeah, true, that's something that some people take way too far. That's why it tells us that even Moses' bones were not ever discovered, because the fear, many theologians would say, that people would start to worship them, so his grave was never uncovered. Something that, nonetheless, though, even though you can take it too far, there's something represented in the physical things that have a true reality behind them. Some people love stained glass windows. Some people love insights and lights. Some people love statues and music and architecture. By the way, R.C. Sproul has a fascinating piece about the role of art and the beauty of architecture in the churches and the architecture of churches in Europe, which is worth a look if you want to look it up sometime. But some people love that. They love the physical because it helps lure them into contemplating the spiritual. But the problem is it shouldn't stop there, right? It can't stop there, as it often does with people. It's an on-ramp. It's an on-ramp to the real thing, which is what represented behind the stained glass and the arches and the architecture, which is God himself. And the reason the architecture looks the way it does, and the reason there's such opulence in what you see, is because they're trying to say something about the grandiosity of God. I mean, there are so many people here at Grace Church that love to spend their days off here on this campus, just enjoying the library and just, you know, being on the grounds and going to the Steeple House coffee shop and just being here. And it's not because they can't do that somewhere else. It's not like they don't have a coffee shop near their house or there's not beautiful architecture in their neighborhood or anything like that. It's because when they're here, 13248 Roscoe Boulevard, they sense the presence of God here. They sense that in the structure and how it's comported and how it's conducted, even the way that we keep the grounds, that there's something that leads their thoughts towards God. And even though that can go way too far, you can see the danger in that. We see that in a sense, that's what David's saying here. Back to verse 4, one thing I have asked from Yahweh. One thing I have asked from Yahweh. Now, David, I'm sure, has asked much more than one thing from Yahweh. He's asked a thousand things from Yahweh. He's asked a thousand things. Deep down inside, though, he's saying at the very bottom, the bottom of my reasoning, if I ask anything from the Lord at all, it's because I want to behold the beauty of God all the days of my life. That's the real motivation. And so he starts to talk about where that happens and how that can happen. You know, for some people, the fact that David desires to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, and you know them, the fact that he wants to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life can seem claustrophobic. It can seem restraining. It can seem so one-dimensional. Again, I agree. It's outrageous. And the fact that he desires to be roaming around the house of the Lord forever, it seems that's how some people think about heaven, right? They think like, yeah, I just can't wait to do that, fly around heaven with these wings like a cherub and, you know, play a harp and stuff. Unbelievably boring. Right? That's what people say. And the truth is, it would be boring. It would be claustrophobic if that's all there was to it. I remember when I was a kid, my parents, you've probably had this happen to you. Sunday afternoons, we'd go driving around after church. We'd go up and down the streets and we'd go look at all the houses where they grew up and, you know, where my grandfather grew up. And, you know, we'd stop the car and they'd point out the trees. You know, this is where I etched this. And, you know, this fence is where I fell. And this is where my siblings and I were in the back seat, just bored out of our minds. You know, we're just falling asleep when our parents would sit there and say, and that's where your grandfather used to work. And we'd go, oh, yeah, 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 it's great, Mom, you know. And we're thinking to ourselves, get us out of here, you know. You know, stop the car. Because why? Because they're just houses to us. They're just streets and neighborhoods. They held nothing for us. We didn't have any dreams associated with those neighborhoods. They didn't have any relationship with us. They're just houses. They're just trees. They're streets. But to desire the dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, for some people, that would be prison. If it weren't for our relationship with God, it would be incarceration. If we would feel incarcerated in the temple, in the secret place of his tent, if we didn't know him to be our light and salvation. Do you see? So Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that's the one thing David wanted. That was the one thing, not just to be in the house, but to be in the house that represented all the dreams and the plans and the presence of the one who saved him and who preserved him. I know you guys don't like me singing, but at least Phil doesn't. But have you ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, so good. I watched it again this week, and there's a song in it, If I Were a Rich Man, you know. And in the film, the lead character is just a poor Jewish cow farmer at the turn of the century in Russia. And he sings a song, and he goes through all these wonderful things that he would do with the money if he was rich. And then he sings these words. He goes, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. And that would be the sweetest thing of all. And if I were... But every time I see that, and I saw it again just to remember the tune, but every time I see that, it chokes me up. Here's this guy who's milking cows for a living. He has no, it's a hard life. He's 50-something years old. He's been doing it his whole adult life. And he sits and he just says, but if I were in the temple, if I were with the holy writings, that would be the greatest thing. And I think that must be inspired somehow, not in a biblical sense, but by Psalm 27. That has to be where they found, because the one thing that I would ask from Yahweh, I would have asked that I might dwell in his house all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of Yahweh. Stop right there, the beauty. So in this place of worship, and I want to go again detail in this place of shelter, David doesn't say he beholds the objects of beauty that Yahweh provided, you see. He doesn't say that he beholds the architecture and the artistic magnificence that Yahweh provided. He doesn't say that it's the temple that inspires him and makes him moved in his heart. He says to behold the beauty of Yahweh himself. Now, think about that for a moment from a few different angles. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says these words, and I think they're important to think through. Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and the section begins with this, John 4, 19. She says to Jesus, sir, I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, think along with me what the Lord Jesus here is saying alongside what David is saying. We see that it's true that God is to be worshipped not just in a place, not just in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans had built a temple. I don't know if you know that, but they had also built a temple. It was an illegitimate temple to Yahweh, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And God is to be worshipped, Jesus says, in spirit and truth. You have to have the truth. In other words, the place is not as important as the person. The way you worship is internal, in spirit, not external. It's in truth, not in lies. It's the truth that can only come from the full revelation of Scripture, not from a partial revelation of Scripture, which is what the Samaritans held to. They only had the Torah, the Decalogue. That's all they had. And so their idea was limited as to what God required. So the place is not as important as the person. But David is saying that when he's in the right place that teaches the truth, he's even more motivated to worship the beauty of God. And that's the first thing I want you to think through. That in that place, I understand God's beauty even more. It's the right place with the right teaching, and my thoughts are drawn to the right focus. But also I want you to notice this, that the beauty of Yahweh, according to Jesus, cannot be seen with the naked eye. Because he says God is spirit, meaning God is invisible. Meaning the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their totality cannot be seen, even though the Word did become flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus. So if God is invisible, then back to Psalm 27 in your mind, how can David say he wants to behold the beauty of the Lord in the house of God? Do you understand where I'm going? How do you say that? What does that mean? Well, a good perspective on that comes from Psalm 26:8, where we read, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Where your glory dwells. Alan P. Ross, in his commentary on Psalm 26, verse 8, says this, "People would go to the sanctuary to behold the power and the glory of the Lord, to witness his wonderful works that confirmed his presence in their midst and to renew their confidence in him as the incomparable and almighty God," end quote. To behold his wonderful works that confirmed his presence in their midst. That sentence grabbed my attention. So the disciples beheld the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration. You don't have to go there, but you remember when he allowed them to behold the manifestation of his radiance as his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. But that was just a peak of his glory. That was just a peak. So what is this beholding of his wonderful works as confirmed in his presence in their midst, as Ross says it? We behold the glory, the beauty of the Lord when our children sing in unison in the church. We behold the beauty of the Lord when every page turns in the Bible when the preacher says, "Go to this passage." Once a woman told me that she saw the orderliness of God and how the men duet held their microphones. And she was so just blown away. She said, "I could tell God was there by the orderliness because it reflected excellence and it reflected the beauty of the Lord." The beauty of the Lord is seen in how his people worship him and how his people bow their heads together in unison when it's time to pray. Lori, part of her testimony is the fact that she'd never been to a church before, and when it said, let's pray, and every head went down, she didn't know what to make of it. She had never seen anything like it. Because what you're witnessing there is the beauty of the Lord. So the beauty of the Lord is seen and felt, not in some kind of esoteric kind of way, but in a very palpable, profound way when one is in the house of the Lord. This isn't a sleight of hand card trick that I'm trying to pull here. This isn't a cheap substitute or a sideshow. The real expression of God, verse 6b, the shouts of joy and singing take place. That's a preview of coming attractions one day in heaven. And you see that in the assembly of the redeemed. To envision the beauty of Yahweh, if you want to know what that's like, you have to take clues from the text. So though it's not limited to these descriptions, follow me here. The beauty of the Lord is first knowing Him as Yahweh God. The beauty of the Lord is understanding that a temple had to be created. A place for sacrifice and sin had to exist. And because it existed, there was hope for forgiveness. And because of this temple, the beauty of the Lord comes from knowing that with Him and in Him, there is the ability to be sheltered from the consequence and penalty of our sin. That with Him, we are hidden in a secret place away from the evil of this world, away from the flood of human wickedness. The beauty of the Lord is having our heads lifted above our enemies, not because we're strong or because we have abilities, because we're so skilled, but because He's the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And the tent was His righteousness, and the sacrifice was for us. And so our only offering to this beautiful God is the offering of joy expressed through our lungs and our voices, through our singing, which is our song of salvation. And that is, sounds sweeter, so much sweeter in the corporate gathering of those who come to worship Him because we're dwelling with this invisible God, hopefully in His presence, in this tabernacle, all the days of our life to behold His grace. I'll never forget the first time I was invited to seminary. It was a preview day. And for men who've been in seminary, you know this day and you're invited. You're not in seminary yet. You're still trying to decide if that's what the Lord's will is for you. And then you go to a chapel and there's 300 plus guys in the chapel. And in the very beginning, they say, let's sing. And usually it's something very, very profound. Martin Luther comes to mind. And you start to sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And you hear 300 men, first time I'd ever heard it, sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and your knees start to get weak. And you start to, and I'm not, you know, this experiential guy that sings a lot, but you start to get very tenderhearted, and you go, Lord, this is what I want. I want to be here. I want to be with these men. I want to be in this kind of situation. And then fast forward it, 25 years, more than that, 27 years, you're standing with 3,000 plus in the sanctuary, in the worship center, and we're singing at Shepherd's Conference, and there's nothing like it. And this is not emotion-based. This is not just, you could get to a crowd. You could go to a baseball game. You could watch the World Series. You could watch the upcoming Super Bowl, it doesn't compare because your minds and your hearts are united on one thing. That's the beauty of worshiping God. There's more to this wonderful psalm, and we're going to have a part three to this series now. It's just how it goes. But before I leave, let's just have the idea that God is our shelter, and we should not fear. Let's look just for a moment, just one moment at verse 4a. Once again, that phrase, I shall seek. One thing I've asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. That's a whole other sermon right there. I've asked for it. I've determined to seek it out. We can say, I seek Him, I seek His beauty, I seek His habitation. But to seek to know him and to draw closer to him as a believer, to draw closer and nearer to him, is what comes next. And if any of you are here that don't seek him because you don't know him, or maybe you realize, maybe I don't know him because I don't seek him, Jeremiah 29:13 is for you. God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, wait a second. I thought that God draws people. I thought God grants us repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. I thought God is the one that opens our hearts. Yes, that's true. But God also says, seek me. And he will plant the desire to seek him, and he will plant the desire to behold him in the beauty of his holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm and just for your word and for the amazing beauty of it. And Father, we are so tempted to so many times think of the gathering of the saints, the coming together of your people, the shelter that you provide us here, even at Grace Community Church in our campus, as just mere external things. But Father, help us to understand that something special happens here, even in this day, even this morning as we listen to the preaching of God's word, and even now as we're together, that cannot, should not, and will not happen anywhere else, that we come here because we seek your face and we seek to behold your beauty. You are beautiful, O God. And so many times we don't speak about how beautiful you are. Your beauty is not cosmetic. Your beauty is eternal. And we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the word you provide. Bless us until we meet again, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.